Okay, we're rolling.
And explain the parasha and the
Haftarah
and the triennial.
Great, good. So welcome to Narkis Bible Study, this Shabbat. It's December 10th. And so let's just say our names for everybody since we're a nice small group.
Gemma.
Anya.
Anya.
Katie.
Katie.
Mark.
Sue.
Louis.
Louis, Sharon. Okay, and as Gemma's already explained, we're looking at texts in the Torah, a small selection today, pretty small, Exodus 13, verse 17 to Exodus 14, 14. And then we're going to be linking that based on the triennial parasha and its links to Isaiah 45, verse 13 and following, to the end of the chapter, basically. So my marker is yet to arrive. So you can write that down or keep it in your mind. Exodus 13, 17 to 14, 14, and then Isaiah 45, 13. Hi, welcome.
Thank you.
So before we start with Exodus 13 and 14, I'll just open up with some prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Thank you for those on their way. Keep them safe. Thank you for your Shabbat and the rest you give us, the renewal you give us. I pray that you would renew these words as we read them and speak to us freshly and help us see something more about who you are and how you've worked in history this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's Exodus 13, 17.
Oh, sorry, did I say... I must have just written it down wrong. Or just said it wrong. Yeah, you're right, 13, 17. Thank you for that. So if everybody could find it, we'll start by reading through. Does everybody have English Bibles today? Yeah? Okay. So, Gemma, how about you take a couple verses, or three verses, whatever the chunk is, and then we'll go on. Before Anya, what was...
Jenny.
Okay, great.
And I'd actually prefer not to read because I'm not looking at English.
Oh, okay.
I can't translate that fast.
All right, no problem. So you follow whatever you're following, and then we'll go from Gemma to Anya and keep reading through.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. And in verse 19.
Nice.
And Moses also took the bones of Joseph with him, when he had made the Israel swear an oath, saying, God will surely remember you, and then you are to carry my holy word. So they journeyed from Sukkoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people.
The Lord then said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn about and make camp facing Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. Make camp fronting it by the sea. Then Pharaoh will say about the Israelites, they've lost their way. The desert has cooped them in. I will encourage Pharaoh in his own way, and he will pursue them. So through Pharaoh and his whole army, I will be honored. The Egyptians will learn that I am the Lord.
So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, what have we done? We have released Israel from serving us. So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites. who were going out triumphantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon.
Verse 10.
When Pharaoh got closer, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the desert. What in the world have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we did in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians? Because it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert."
Okay, all right, let's see. Two more verses I'll read. Sorry. 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord that he will provide for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never ever see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you can be still." Or you should be still, you must be still.
I thought you need only to be still.
You need only to be still.
I think
that
in the
old
good. Fashioned version, isn't it? Be still as, what does it say? In the old King James, be still and see the salvation of God, or something like that.
Probably something like that, yeah. Yeah. Wow. So, plenty to dig into here. Maybe we should also just read the portion in Isaiah to be mulling over before we look back to Exodus. Find Isaiah 45, verse 13. We've just read Exodus 13, verses 17, basically the people just leaving Egypt and talking about Egypt chasing after them. And now we're going to look at the prophet section, Isaiah 45, 13, until, what did I say? We're going to, 14 and following. So we'll read basically from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So maybe, Gemma, we can start again.
Here it says verse 13, but...
Okay, so start... 14. No. Start 13, that's good.
I don't know what it should be. The gap is really 14. It's probably right. "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty."
You actually have the word Cyrus in there?
Yes.
Sorry.
I've got it. Bottom it says Hebrew him.
Yeah, I will raise him up. It's implied in previous verses, so that's okay. It's just interesting that they put it right in there.
Right.
Sorry to interrupt you. Go on.
"This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to join you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God.'
Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. All of them will be ashamed as graves, island makers, go in dishonor together. Israel has been saved by Adonai with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or disgrace forever and ever.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth and declare what is right.
Assemble now, approach, and come near unitedly, you escapees of the nations. No knowledge of they who carry their carved idols of wood and pray to gods that cannot save. Declare them, bring them, yes, take counsel together. Who announced this long ago and since declared it? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. I am a righteous and rescuing God. There is no God apart from me.
Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. It will be said to me, only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. All of who are incensed against him will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord.
Okay. Well, it's a nice passage. Okay, so we are going to get to the parallels, but first we'll look back in Exodus and discuss some of the little phrases we find there, what they mean. So look back at Exodus 13:17. The previous verse, before this selection, dealt with the Passover, specifically the death of the firstborn, and the result of that, leaving Egypt. And it actually goes into the future. This is what you should teach your children when they ask you what happened. And so you have a sign on your hand, and you bind it on your forehead. And this is actually traditionally, like if you read Rashi and some other medieval Jewish commentators, this is where the second half of Exodus begins, the law section. And so really the section on the Passover and the firstborn are really the first laws that Moses gives. So that's an interesting thing to think about, how it opens up with that idea of the firstborn. And then we have God leading them out. It's curious. Do you guys find it curious? He didn't lead them out by way of the Philistine land. Right? Mm-hmm. So some of you have a great map in your mind. Others may want to look at a map. I have a little map up here you can all look at. This is Sinai Peninsula. All those colors are different people's ideas of how the children of Israel left Egypt. So things aren't exactly as clear as you think they might be. But one thing is clear. The shortest way would be up here, mm-hmm. right along the sea. There was a highway, and there were fortresses guarding that highway, and that would be the way to the Philistines. Obviously, if you go through the Egyptian fortresses, that would every time you stop, you would fear that maybe the Egyptians would reconsider, so that would be one thing. That's not the reason given in the text. But certainly, the Philistines seeing you coming, you know, they could be friendly and let you come in. If you're, 600,000 people? Or they could say, no, you mean to harm us. And indeed, later on, both Edom and Moab took that approach. They did not let them pass, even if they declared they weren't there in war. So it's interesting. God directs them away from the shortest route. So that
God is saying, really, that the Philistines are a warring people.
Well,
they're not to face war. They can't face war at this stage.
He did say because they would be, if they saw war right then, they might want to go back to Egypt.
Right.
Now, later on, they still have to face war, right?
Right.
They face war with Amalek first, and after that, Edom, Moab, and then the whole book of Joshua. They face war all the time.
But even in this section, they have things going bad, and they never stop complaining they want to go back to Egypt.
Sure. Even in the section it begins, but not for the reason of war.
No.
But interestingly, so then in verse 18, it seems strange that it says, you know, God turned them aside to go through the desert to Yam Suf, wherever Yam Suf is. Literally means the Sea of Reeds. Later on connected to the Red Sea. But we'll get to that in a second. But it specifically mentions that they were chamushim. And if anyone speaks modern Hebrew, we know chamush is to be armed. Mm-hmm. Right? Interestingly, though, this word only comes 4 times in the Bible, so its meaning is a little bit more vague. But based on the other context, it does seem to be armed.
Wait, who's Chamushim here?
The children of Israel are Chamushim.
Which verse are we in?
We are in verse 18. So God already says, I'm not going to bring them on the shortest route, because if they see to the land of the Philistines.
So they're ready for battle.
Because if they see war, they might want to go back to Egypt. But, so he sends them through the desert to Yamsuf. But they left Egypt ready for war. What do you guys have there? Let's just throw out translations of verse 18. In martial order. Okay.
I've got ready for battle.
Ready for battle. I prepared for battle.
Equipped. I have armed.
Armed. Okay, good. Equipped.
I have the way they understood it when they translated the Septuagint, and it seems they didn't have the vowels the same, and said it was the fifth generation.
Right. Well, that would be, or they just looked at chamush and said, hey, that sounds like something like chamesh. It comes from the root of five. And so, yeah, it's a very interesting thing. The interesting thing about the Septuagint, though, if you look in...
Isn't it the five types of weapons there also?
That could be another interpretation.
I read it in Joshua.
But I've never heard that interpretation, actually.
What was the translation that one of you, somebody at the end had, when Sharon asked?
Arranged for war? Sheila's translation?
Sheila, what did you have?
Arranged
In martial order,
yeah. So some would think of it as a kind of alignment, a camp alignment, but still a military thing.
Military formation,
exactly. The verses we need to look at are Joshua 1:14, Joshua 4:12, and Judges 7:11. And the interesting thing, back to the Septuagint, in both Joshua verses, the Septuagint has something along the lines of well-equipped or with weapons. Joshua 1:14. But not in the Judges 7:11. In Judges and Exodus, the Septuagint goes with something that has to do with the number 5. So they, in the way they translate, they kind of vacillate back and forth on how to deal with this word. So let's look quickly at Joshua 1:14. Okay. Your wives, children, and cattle may stay in the land that Moses assigned to you east of the Jordan River, but all you warriors must cross over armed for battle ahead of your brothers. Mm-hmm. What do you guys have?
Armed as well.
Armed for battle?
As fighting force.
As a fighting force, okay. Anyone else, something different?
In battle formation.
In battle formation, okay. You're consistent there. So this is the same word, chamushim. Ta'avu chamushim lifnei achechem. Kol gibroi achayl. Okay. And then...
You said it only appears 5 times in Scripture?
Yes.
What's the third?
Let's see. Twice in Joshua, once in Judges, and here in Exodus. Actually, four times.
I read it, in fact, in Joshua. I read a rabbinical commentary, and they say it's also about the chamesh, is about the types of weapons. Yeah.
Okay.
But it's like, yeah.
Could be.
Could be.
Evzonu in the Septuagint. Well equipped, we'll say.
Or well girded.
Well girded. Okay. If you want a more literalistic rendition. It's true that you would girdle your weapons. I mean, you put them around you. At least some of them. I don't know, all 5 of them. Okay, so Joshua 4:12. See, now assign me this hill country which the Lord promised me at that time. No doubt you heard at that time that the Anakim live here in large fortified cities. But assuming the Lord is with me, I will conquer them as the Lord promised. Wait, why am I not seeing my words?
Well, here it is. It's in 13.
Sorry. No, there you go.
No, 4:12. I've got ready for battle.
Sorry, I just read the wrong chapter verse. That was a typo. Erase that from your memories, everyone. Okay, so Vayavru v'nei Reuven v'nei Gad v'chatzi shevet Menashe chamushim lifnei v'nei Israel. The Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Menashe crossed over armed for battle ahead of the Israelites, just as Moses had instructed them.
And I've got ready for battle.
Ready for battle.
Armed.
It's a different word.
It's a different word.
It's prepared.
Prepared, but similar meaning, I would say.
But you've got the word in 13. Do you see this?
Yeah, the Evzoni in verse 13. I do. And there it's translating Chalutze Hatzava instead of Chamush, Chamushim.
I have Chamushim.
In verse 13, though, she's looking at the Greek translation and finding the same word that it translated in the previous verse in Joshua, but here it's actually translating a different word in Hebrew. But our word that we've been following in Hebrew, this Chamush word, it... Where's our word? Yeah, here it's Vieskevas Meni. So, a different word. But still having to do, the Greeks are still understanding it here, is having to do with being equipped for the battle. Something more similar to ready for battle. And the last verse we should look at is Judges 7:11.
It's Judges 7:11.
Yes. Okay, this is where they're going to go down and listen to what the army is saying. V'shamata ma yedaberu v'achar tehazekna yadecha. Okay. Listen to what they are saying, then you will be brave and attack the camp. So he went down with Purah, his servant, to where the sentries were guarding the camp.
So which is the word?
So in Hebrew it says he went down to the edge of the chamushim, which were in the camp.
In Greek it's the 50.
Right, so here the Greek is going with the concept of five. It's interpreting chamushim as something about five. Maybe it's the 50th legion or some type of army. What does your Bible have back there, Sheila?
I don't know for that. You mean
for Judges 7:11.
Well, I think it's 7:10 as well, isn't it?
When it says he went down with his servant Purah to where the what?
To the very edge of the camp where the sentries were standing.
Okay, to the edge of the camp.
Where
the sentries were standing. I have both also. To where the sentries were guarding the camp.
I've got down to the outposts of the camp.
I have some outposts of the army that was in the camp.
So, the footnote of the NET translation gives, to the edge of the ones in battle array who were in the camp. Mm-hmm. So again, literally this, the edge of the chamushim, whatever they were. Were they the 50th legion? Were they just people extra guarded on the edge of the camp? It would make sense if you're protecting your camp that you would have your thickest guard on the edge.
I don't think it's a misinterpretation. Well, I mean, of course it's a misinterpretation, but what I mean is if you don't have the Nikud, then you have, like, they could have thought this was Chamishim, which is 50, and in the first place we saw it, they could have thought it was Chamishim, the fifth generation.
You could, but by the Septuagint's time, whether or not the points are in there, they had traditions of reading which included the Nikud. So
maybe they had it was different.
It's true. They could have been following a different tradition here.
Could you just read your NET version?
Okay, I can read the NET version.
Just slowly. About.
He went down.
Yeah.
Skip. To where the sentries were guarding the camp. But then they give a more literalistic footnote. To the edge of the ones in battle array who were in the camp.
So
again,
they have the fiercest, the front line guys.
The front line, or maybe extra equipped. And it's true, like any time you're translating, you have to make sense of it in its context. And they could have been following, like the Greek translation, could have been following a different manuscript reading here. But Again, this is a rare word. It comes four times in the Bible, so you have to make sense of it based on its context. It does seem to imply, though, something military and something that involves armor. And whether the focus is on the battle formation or the numbering of people involved, I think it has to do more with just the armor itself, which is what we have today in Hebrew as well. But just to remember that it is a little bit ambiguous because it's so rare. And so then it's interesting that in our verse in Exodus, the Septuagint says it's the fifth generation.
Yeah, but why would you think it's the fifth? Hamishim is
fifth, isn't it?
It's fifth, it's not five.
Hamishim, because it's the fifth generation of Bnei Yisrael. Hamishim, Bnei Yisrael.
It's...
The Im means people, or it means Hamesh Poro?
Well, that's what I'm saying. I said it could be interpreted.
If you can interpret in Shileshim and Ribeim, in, you know, I'm God, God, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in mercy, you know, that selection, and it says who keeps the iniquities on the third and the fourth. Remember those words? It's always interpreted thirds and the fourths are generations, right? So if thirds and fourths can be generations, why not fifths? But there is actually, Rashi gives one alternate interpretation of this kind of chamush, this fifth idea. And he says that the other fourth died in the days of darkness. And I thought that's a bit grim. But because if I remember right, the darkness didn't affect Eretz Goshen. So what happened that they would die during those days? But so this idea that it's a remnant, it's the fifth that comes out of Egypt. But he only gives that at the end of his first explanation. Like, this is a standard that they're armed. But there is this other idea that it's only a fifth that comes out. But the interesting thing, so why is this being told to us right here? By the way, they're armed. Why do we need to know that? I think Rashi is saying a fifth of the people. The Septuagint is saying a fifth generation.
So four fifths of the people stayed in Egypt.
Or that they died somehow in the process.
But it's
I would call it a creative interpretation more than a literal one.
I just was wondering about the arms, because we know they got gold and silver, but interesting that they were armed.
That they were armed as well, exactly. And so, I mean, partly, if you're going to go out on a big trip, you need to be prepared, especially if you're going to go through the desert, right? There are bandits, there are people who could attack you. Mm-hmm. And we, in fact, see that when we get to chapter 17. Amalek attacks them. So it's good to know now that they're already armed because they're going to be going through the desert. They're not going on the way by the sea, which would kind of be protected because it's a main highway. So they kind of have to have their own protection. But it's also ironic that this is right after God says, hey, this, I'm not going to take them up the straightest path because they're going to be afraid of war. But by the way, they're armored. You're like, so why would they be afraid of war if they're prepared physically for it?
They've never been, this generation's never been in war.
True.
They've been servants and slaves.
True. And so I think it points, the irony there points to not being unprepared physically, even though they have all the weapons they need, it's mentally they're unprepared because they're straight out of slavery.
He's afraid they'll go to the Philistines, and the Philistines, and then they'll run back to the Egyptians. So what God does is he arranged for the Egyptians to attack them.
Right.
So they can't go back to the Egyptians.
Yeah, the Egyptians attack instead of the Philistines, so that would be an impetus never to go back to Egypt. You're afraid of the Egyptians. True. There's all kinds of ways to prepare them for battle in such a way that they can't run back to Egypt. And that's, in fact, what God does. And if you want to take an extrapolation, like the metaphor, I was thinking, you know, you can, quote, be saved, leave Egypt, but there's still a preparation that has to happen for you.
Right.
And even if you have all the raw ingredients, if you think about your weapons as raw ingredients, you're not mentally ready to use them yet. Like, there is a, a maturity, there is something in your mental state, your spiritual state, a combination that has to happen for you to be strong enough to face a battle. So I was thinking about that as a nice picture for us.
And they have to follow orders that don't make sense. They're all the time
yes.
arguing about what they think is good or would make sense.
Sure.
And God has to keep hitting them with the baseball bat, you know, all the way, just like everybody.
Well, as you say, that the it doesn't always make sense. Like, why are we turning off the most direct route and going off into the desert? Why would that make sense? You know, it really doesn't. And yet, there they go. Now look at the next verse as well. Where are we at? So God turns them. Okay, oh, well.
Moses takes the bones of Joseph with him.
Yeah, the bones of Joseph, that's what I would get to. I will just point out, Yam Suf, today, this is Yam Suf. Of course, Suf is reeds. And there's not really reeds in this place here. There are a bunch of little inland lakes in Egypt up here. Various ones which have been named Yam Suf.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be leaving this way, God turned them back, and they crossed Yam Suf. You see, all these, you can look at this book closer after, during the study, but all these various colored lines will have them weaving through one of these
mm-hmm.
little things as being Yam Suf over here.
So
I suppose,
which is technically the Red Sea in this. I mean, what is we call now the Red
now
Sea?
Is the Red Sea here. It's a long walk.
A long way.
It's a long way. It would be day's journey, depending. This person has, the blue has it straight across. It also depends where you think Mount Sinai is. Like, do they circle back? So in that sense, it would make more sense to have Yam Suf more towards Egypt in the beginning, so that after leaving Yam Suf, they can go down into the desert and somewhere here in Mount Sinai.
What about after leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etam on the edge of the desert?
Right. Edge of the desert is interesting way to describe it, because if it's all desert, edge of which desert? You know, there's Midbar Shur, there's Midbar Paran.
But it looks...
And Etam, they don't really know where it is.
So the red line looks like the edge of the desert.
Sure, but the edge is like the beginning, so anywhere here could be the beginning, whether
right.
it's all of those could be.
So they don't know where any of these cities are, because there's like three of them.
I think Piachirot they do. Etam, there is some suggestion. Yeah, you can look at those. Etam, there is a possible similar sounding name in Egypt. It's not exactly Etam, but someone suggested that. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at each of those little cities. But I do know that there is enough data on both sides to be inconclusive. Exactly which route or what city. But, okay, so that was our little aside, because I said I'd get there. Verse 19. Moses takes up Joseph's bones, because he surely swore, he surely made the children of Israel take an oath, saying, remember, when God remembers you guys, bring up my bones from here with you. Okay. So why is the mention of Joseph's bones right here? Following our line of discussion, Mark, did you mention that God had the Egyptians chase the Israelites so that lest they ever got afraid and wanted to go back to Egypt, they were too afraid to go back to Egypt. Like, it made a clear cutoff with Egypt. And also, the bones. You know, if you think about burying someone and going back to see them later, where someone is buried is actually quite significant. And so to bring up the bones of Joseph also kind of cuts off Egypt completely. There's no reason to go back there. We don't have anything there anymore. There's nothing for you in
mm-hmm.
Egypt. And that's a message the people need to hear.
Mm-hmm.
So the bones of Joseph come. And of course, he swore to them. And here, maybe this is a little bit Hebraic. You have the quote, bones of Joseph. But what did we hear at the end of Genesis 50? Joseph, when he was buried, he was buried like an Egyptian. It says specifically that he was mummified. So technically, it's not just the bones. They're carrying up a mummy, a coffin. The bones are inside it. They're carrying the bones, but the whole actual body. But it's more traditional to say the bones.
Well, he says, Joseph says.
He also says the bones.
Joseph says, you must carry my bones up.
Because the bones are important.
And after they'd embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Yeah.
So they had to schlep this coffin, basically.
They schlepped a coffin, exactly. And if you contrast it, we discussed this a bit previously in Bible studies. When Jacob died, he brought Joseph, sent up his bones immediately, and buried him here in the land. And so why wouldn't Joseph have done the same for himself?
Wouldn't have done.
Yeah, why didn't he? Why did he say, when you guys leave, take my bones with you?
Well, I don't know, but he did have a settlement in Egypt. I mean, it's interesting,
yeah.
He had this big settlement. I mean, you know, come and take this land, and Pharaoh says this, and this is
right.
Our new home.
Right.
Now this is our new home for 5 years.
Right. It was a settlement. You're
and
right.
And then he says, God is certain to visit you.
Right.
And he will carry my bones with you.
Yeah.
So
it's kind of a statement of faith that God is going to actually lead you out of here at some point.
Mm-hmm.
For sure. And at that point, take my bones. So it's kind of like a token. You know,
mm-hmm.
I'll be here temporarily because I know that God's going to do something. When he does it, take me with you, kind of thing. Other suggestions are just that he knew he had command in Egypt. When he dies, his brothers weren't in a position of command, so they wouldn't necessarily be able to just go up to the land of Israel and bury him. He could do that for his father because he had control in the government. The other spin on this verse that was given is that when he says, "Take my bones with you," initially he was talking to his brothers. And so there's an understanding that not only did Joseph's bones go up, but all the brothers, because it says, with you guys. So all the father's bones came up.
Does that tie in with verse 11 where it says, because there were no graves in Egypt, has that taken place?
It is an interesting, ironic little reversal there. When the people, their first complaint is, were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us all out here to die in the desert? And of course, they have their coffins with them of ancestors' bones.
So they could
bones.
Be shipping a whole bunch of coffins.
They could be, yeah. That would be
wow.
That would be interesting.
Maybe
you know, who? Where was I reading? One person, is it Rashi? Someone actually connects these bones to the Valley of Dry Bones that Ezekiel prophesies over, but I forget who said that.
Well, that's the whole house of Israel. Whereas the spin you're suggesting is that it's basically Joseph and all the others.
All his
Joseph,
brothers.
It's all the others who are now dead.
And there's also the circle, like Joseph's brothers were responsible for sending Joseph to Egypt. And then because Joseph was there and in control, he pulled them down to be able to take care of them. And so now they're going to pull him back up to the land. So it's kind of like a complete circle.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I think that this idea of bringing the bones with you is important, not only to fulfill the oath and to fulfill this word of faith that Jacob gave, but also to just break this tie to Egypt. That
they
there's
come and they're there for the remaining years of famine, but there's no plan to leave. It's like,
yeah,
he's such a good position, we'll stay here, or and yet this isn't the God-given land. And
I suppose, yeah, that's a good question. Why did they stay?
Just don't want to move.
Once they're there, they don't want to move.
Until.
And in the sense, they were under Pharaoh's care, like someone was taking care of them. But we see how that slid from being taken care of to kind of, you couldn't leave even if you wanted to. Maybe there was some of that implied already. You know, by taking care of you, you're entering my domain, you know? I'm in charge of you guys now.
Well,
maybe there was that
the
implication.
Exodus arose somebody who remembered not...
Yeah, the Pharaoh who didn't know
Pharaoh
Joseph.
Who remembers not Joseph. So, yeah, I think that's right.
But let's say the overall system, even before that pharaoh came in place, were they in a situation economically or socially that they didn't have complete freedom to leave at that point? Once they enter in the protectorate, let's say, it's kind of like they would need permission to exit.
Or they need a leader who reminds them of what God has said, and they ought to be going back.
For sure that.
And we don't hear about that. So they're sitting there sort of vegetating. Sounds a bit like Europe for 2,000 years.
And they're sitting there vegetating, to quote Gemma, and they also don't want to leave, because we hear this in a direct quote later on. Isn't this what we told you in Egypt, right?
Yeah.
And what did they tell him in Egypt? Let us just serve the Egyptians.
Yes, it's kind of like a slave in the Torah. If you like your master, they stick an awl through your ear right at the doorpost. Maybe these guys are ready for the awl in the ear.
Ready for the awl in the ear?
I don't think so. I don't think it's that. I think it's more to do with it's a comfy living. And
it is. It's security.
Security. It's the old phrase which we often use here, you can get the Jews out of the galut, but you can't get the galut out of the Jews. And it's the same issue for them. You can get them out of Egypt.
But you can't get Egypt out of them.
You can't get Egypt out of them, and this is all about how to do it.
Yeah, but it was the same in Babylon. They didn't want to come out of Babylon, but
it's same true. I think back to what Sheila was saying, people, when you move somewhere, you start to get comfortable. It's hard to move again. Like, you've adapted. Who knows what language your kids are speaking and studying in?
They're making a bus from Jerusalem to Jaffa.
And actually, their life was horrible.
Which?
Their life was horrible in Egypt.
Yeah.
For almost all of them. Some probably had pretty good situations, you know, but nobody was free to do anything. And they sort of lost the idea of that in their...
They lost the idea of being free. That can happen as well. You're right. When you live under control a long time, it gets inside your mind. And it's just like the experiments they've done on dogs, you know. You have the cage and you zap them enough times and you take the cage off and they still behave the same way because they're so conditioned. And that's part of it as well.
And even when they do move, they're still saying we want to go back to the cucumbers of Egypt. And it's like saying we want to get back to Walmart and we want to get back to wherever.
Well, absolutely. Again, if you look at... In the Bible in general, Egypt is a symbol of security. And this is Egypt, not the Egypt we know today. This is the height of civilization. It has a Nile. Nile security because it's a constant water source. Mm-hmm. Right? Israel, what do we have here? We have nothing. For water, we have nothing and then little nothings. And some more little nothings. You know, little springs, a little lake up north, a little trickle down from that lake to the Dead Sea, which you can't drink. So,
little rain in the wrong places.
Rain, it's very dependent on rain. And rain is something you can't control. So the Nile, you can control. You can irrigate your whole fields with it. So again, it's this security, control, everything is under, you know what to expect into something that's completely unknown, that's not in your control, and you have to be totally dependent on God. So The Road to Serve Him?
The Road to Serve Him. And his thesis is that people choose security over freedom. You know, sometimes you have to make a choice between security and freedom.
People choose security over freedom. Yeah, there's truth there.
That's really true.
I would say that's always true, because any one of us could go out and live in the wilderness of some place anytime and be completely insecure and be completely free, and absolutely none of us choose that.
Right. Well, some people... are homeless on purpose because they prefer the freedom. Yeah. But there's also, you gain freedom, but you also give up convenience.
you talked about oppression. These people were oppressed.
They were oppressed, yes.
I mean, in society, when it becomes too oppressive, people tend to rise up. Mm-hmm.
Now, the interesting thing, though...
Parallel with, let's say, with Russian Jews in the recent past... The oppression got worse and worse and worse, and then they got the opportunity to come out. Now they're here, and life is not easy. And many, many, many are complaining and wanting to go back. And I hear endless stories. Oh, we had this wonderful house and we had this.
Sure. There are always things you can look back at what you had before.
The government paid for this and the government paid for that.
There's always nostalgia. And it's true, human memory is not to be trusted. It changes over time. How you remember an event now will be different than how you remember that same event 10 years from now. You choose to focus on different facts. You realize you were a different person then. And so memory is a constantly changing thing as well. And it's very easy to look back on the past and say, well, it was easier then, or at least I had this, I don't have that now, and la la la. Lest you think that children of Israel are like, they're so stupid, why don't they get it? We would have all been exactly the same, if not worse. Okay, so God gets Egypt to chase after them because he's going to be glorified in Egypt, right? And he's got to bring Egypt out with all their forces, all their strength and might. And how many chariots do we have chasing them? 600 good ones. And all of the chariots of Egypt. And their top dogs.
It's 600. I've got 600 of the best chariots,
yep,
along with all the other chariots. So it's all the ones with a missing wheel or whatever.
Well, the best, they could be fuller equipped than the others, or bigger wheels, I don't know. So it's a formidable force out there. And again, children of Israel, I haven't seen, they are armed, but I'm assuming there's no chariots there. And chariots in ancient warfare, it makes a big difference. If you can have wheels and somewhere to duck under, you're going to have the upper hand over people on foot. And we also know from Egypt, in other passages in Isaiah, that they have, what else do they have for war? What goes with chariots?
Horses.
Horses are the big symbol of strength. And again, if you think about horses against people on their feet, maybe they have some donkeys carrying stuff, but that's not going to help them in war. You have a clear disadvantage. So yes, the people are afraid when they see this whole army coming after them. But look again at verse 9 of chapter 14. What else does it say there? Right before it says Egypt is chasing after them, actually, it's at the end of verse 8. 14:8. How do you have that?
The Israelites were marching out boldly.
Now, the Israelites were marching out boldly. They were going out defiantly. We have another metaphor that's sometimes hard to explain.
It's about the Israelites. The Lord encouraged Pharaoh, so he pursued the Israelites.
Right.
Oh, yeah? So what you've got?
I have with another.
Really? Under a higher guidance? Interesting. Anyone else have that?
With a high hand.
With a high hand is what it says. Yad Rama. Upraised hand.
Well, that's what you've got.
That's the Hebrew.
That's the Hebrew.
So it's a metaphor of an upraised arm. Usually this comes in a context of someone defiant. You're doing it on purpose. You're obvious. You're confident, you're bold. It can also be used in a context of sin. When you sin boldly or defiantly.
But they're not too defiant, so maybe that's why they substituted that they were under God, so to speak.
Because how can you be going out defiantly and yet you're afraid? But I think what it's trying to say here is that they're not running away. Because talking about memory, you could look back later, or other people could say, hey, you guys are just slaves that ran away. Mm-hmm. They're like, no, we didn't run away. We were sent out. We were obvious. We were in your face. We were armed for the way. Then they chased us afterwards, but we left fully obviously. So I think that's part of why it's mentioned here, that they weren't just slaves that snuck out. Again, when did they leave? Remember from two studies ago? In the middle of the night. So that's not usually a time you leave when you want everybody to know you're leaving. Mm-hmm. So that's part of it, that, you know, later on someone could say, hey, You know, you woke up in the middle of the night and ran away. And so, no, we went out, obviously. Our neighbors gave us gold and silver. You know, we were ready for the way. We didn't quite have enough time to make bread, but never mind.
And armaments.
Armaments, yeah.
Gold and silver and arms, didn't have time to make arms.
Okay, and we're almost out of time. So we talked about how, you know, they freak out and they say, did Egypt have no graves that you'd taken us to die in the desert? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Did you notice that? What did you do that you brought us out of Egypt? So there's a subtle shift here. They're blaming this all on Moses all of a sudden, instead of God brought us out of Egypt. So it's kind of ironic because you've just seen 10 makot. You've just seen these 10 slaps on Egypt, and they're pretty amazing. And you're still blaming this all on Moses? But it's easy. It's easy for us to do. God does things in our lives, and then later we still, oh, was that really God? Or maybe it was just that, and we blame something else. And there you have their excuse in verse 12. Isn't that what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians, because it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Kind of reminds me of Jonah. He uses the same, isn't that what I said when I was on my soil? That's why I didn't want to come to preach to Nineveh. And then later he says, it's better I die than live. He uses those same words. But Moses gives a very stirring statement after this, very full of faith. He says, stand up and see the salvation of God that he will do for you today. Because how you see Egypt today, you'll never see again, ever. Very, very strong statement. And then, of course, added on, the Lord will fight for you and you will be still. So none of it makes sense yet. And next week we'll look at the flip side of that. The people are all just going to watch what's going to happen. But God actually tells Moses later, why are you crying to me? Why don't you figure out a way? You go split the sea. It's very interesting wording when he talks to Moses, but that's next week. So, Isaiah, what stands out to you? If you remember the passage we read in Isaiah, what would be a link to everything we've been discussing here? Isaiah 45:13. There is a mention of Egypt, of course, in the Isaiah passage.
Well, two things. First of all, I will, I will, I will.
Spoken by the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, and the other thing is that surely God is with you and there's no other. There is no other God. End of verse 14.
Yep.
And Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. I mean, it is a repeat. Really.
That everlasting salvation was, you know, stand and see the salvation of God,
yeah.
And you'll never see Egypt like this
and
again.
You'll never be
there's
put
some
to shame or disgrace to ages ever.
Again, we have a reversal here in Isaiah, a reverse idea. Sending exile. Well, actually, no, not. Sending exiled people home. It's a retake of the same idea. So if the people in Egypt, if you could see that as the first exile, they're coming home. Here it's the second exile in verse 13 of Isaiah 45. He will send my exiled people home. And that's this in this context is Koresh, the person God stirs up to send him home. But notice this. But not for a price or a bribe, says the Lord who commands armies. So again, there's this sense of...
Which verse do you know?
In verse 13. I raise them up with justice, and all his ways I will make straight, and he will build my city, and he will send away my galut, my exile. So the same sense, sending away, just like Pharaoh sent away. That's how our parasha begins. When Pharaoh sent the children of Israel away. So again, there's an emphasis on them being sent away. They're not just sneaking away. They're not slaves that sneak off illegally. And it's not for a price, and it's not for bribery. This is an act of God. You can't say it's anything but. And it's a God who commands armies. And again, we have the children of Israel leaving Egypt are pictured as an army, being ready for battle. God's army, basically. And verse 14 in Isaiah also mentions the prophet, the labor of Egypt, or the work of Egypt, and the revenue of Cush, which is actually Sudan, but would also include Ethiopia and the Sabaeans.
I've got a footnote, the Upper Nile region.
Upper Nile,
which is, I guess,
which
Sudan.
Is Sudan. I don't know why people didn't translate with Sudan. I really don't know, but Ethiopia is a great place too. It can all, you know, once you get south of the Nile, once you get south of Egypt, people kind of related to it in the same way.
Right.
So Sudan, Ethiopia to them is the same. But Cush, when you see it in the Bible, it really is, it's the main region is Sudan. Okay, and so all these people are going to come bow down to Israel and acknowledge that God, there's only one God, and he's truly with you. What did you guys think of verse 15?
You're a God who has been hiding himself. I've got.
You're a God who hides himself.
Who has been
the God of Israel. No, well, in Hebrew, it's truly, you are a God who hides himself. Mistater. It's a participle. Elohei Israel Moshia, the God of Israel who delivers. So that's a very interesting statement to make, that you both hide yourself and yet you deliver. Isn't it strange that in this context where all these nations are going to come and bow down and pray to your God and say, there's no other God like yours?
But he has just delivered very, very visually.
Yeah, no, he does.
And yet, you haven't seen him.
Exactly. And I think part of it is he's hidden in the sense that you don't have idols to bow down. Like, these, we're contrasting idolatry here. There's nothing you can point to and say, this is God. It's very hard. He's spirit. He's hidden from us because we're humans. And yet, he deserves the full glory. And he's the one true God. So I guess we're going to have to wrap it up with that. Any other last thoughts on this Isaiah portion?
It says here, the last verse, it says, and the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And in Luke, Simeon, when he sees Jesus, he says, a light to the light, to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The
glory of the people Israel, yeah.
So Jesus is the glory of Israel.
Yeah. And he's Mark is talking about verse 25. In the Lord, they will be justified or will be praised or glorified. The Septuagint there goes with glorified. Vayit halelu.
Boast in him.
You could also say that. Vayit halelu kol zera Israel. So is that yit halelu is from praising? Is it they will boast in the Lord? Or is it they will be praised? It's a hitpael. It could technically go either transitive or intransitive there. So it's hard to, you could see both ways.
Mark, have you got that reference easy to find?
25. Isaiah 45:25.
No, the Luke one.
Oh, the Luke. What is it? Luke 1?
Luke
2? Luke 2. It should be set apart in your Bible. It's a prayer of...
232.
There you go, 232.
No, it's not.
Well, that's a nice tie-in, Mark, for this Advent season, to look forward to God's salvation, and that that Jesus is the glory of God, the way that Israel is the glory of God. When people look at what God does through his people Israel, it will bring God glory. And in the same way for Jesus, who
and
personifies
that, see,
that in one man.
You
and that you see.
But you don't see.
It's like the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the leaves move. So you know the wind is there. So yes, there are things you can see of this God, even though he is mistater. He is hidden sometimes. but he acts in his people and on behalf of his people, and that you can see. So with that, we'll close up the Bible study, Shabbat Shalom, and you can make your way downstairs to the worship service. Shabbat Shalom.